We turn in the Word of God to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Just as an historical aside to show you the importance of this chapter, it did give rise to two historical events. First, it was the source of disagreement between Augustine and Jerome. Jerome was wrong, of course. Augustine was right, and he wrote up his views on this chapter later on. It was also quoted, surprisingly, by William III when he met defectors from King James' army. He actually quoted to them, according to the historical record, from verses 16 to 18. So there you are, there is relevance on the Word of God. But I want to begin with verse 22, for at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him until it was a great host, like the host of God. All through this chapter, you will notice those who came to join themselves with David. So our subject is the company of God's King. The company of God's King. You will notice in verse 1, these are they that came to David to Ziklag while he was yet, kept himself close because of Saul, the son of Kish. This is a crucial marker in this narrative, in this history. It lays down a significant principle by which we can understand the rest of the chapter. None of these men identified with God's king because it was the popular thing to do. They identified with God's anointed king when it was the dangerous thing to do. That's a very important principle. It's easy to identify with the Lord and his cause when everything is fine, but it's harder when all is not fine. So here were men who had conviction, courage, and backbone. They were neither snowflakes nor fair-weather followers. I think if anything, as you go through this book, it exposes the shallowness of contemporary evangelicalism in our country. We have lost our voice. We have lost our backbone. We have lost our courage. But what then do we learn of these people who identified with God's king? Firstly, a separated company, verse 8. And of the Gadites, there separated themselves unto David into the hold, to the wilderness, men of might, and so on. They separated themselves unto God's king. Now, separation in our country is often seen purely in negative terms. In fact, it is both negative and positive. They separated from man's king to identify with God's king. Now, this could not have been easy. First of all, consider the case of the Benjamites in verses 1, 2, 3, and so on. Remember, Saul was one of them. He was a Benjamite. Yet here are Benjamites forsaking one who was lawful king indeed, but he was man's king. They left him to identify with God's king. That could not have been easy. Turning their back on their own, but they turned their face towards one who was greater and more grand than man's king. So the fact that the chapter opens with the Benjamites is very, very important. I know of those who attend here regularly, well, no, I constantly go back to the construction. I keep saying, read what the Bible says. Look at how God has put it together. It starts with the Benjamites. That's an important marker. Those of the tribe of Benjamin, they could see Saul was not God's king. And then secondly, consider the circumstances. And you're told that in verse 1 and verse 8. In verse 1, David is being pursued by Saul, who's trying to kill him. That's a difficult circumstance. It means they were putting themselves in danger on the opposite side of Saul. And Saul is at war with David, and they're saying, well, we identify with David, with God's king. And the second circumstance in verse 8 is that they went on to David into the hold, to the wilderness. So here were those who happily put God's king before their own comforts. So what does all that tell you about God's king? Is this all not actually true of everyone who identifies with God's king on earth today? This is what it means to become a follower of Jesus Christ. How often the Bible says, count the cost. Well, here's the cost. And those of you who are older believers, you are to exemplify to the next generation that you are prepared to identify with God's king in the wilderness if necessary. This is what it means to be a follower of God's king. A separated company. Separated from what they knew and what they had, and were prepared to give it all up. To go into the hold, into the wilderness, to Ziklag if necessary, where David was. These were not fluffy people. These were not pampered followers. These were people with conviction and with courage, and they separated to identify with God's king. Secondly, a spiritual company. You see, through this chapter, you know, you get all these lists of names. But you also get these biographical details that holds the whole chapter together. And it's the biographical details that explains what's going on. Verses 16 through 18. There came of the children of Benjamin and Judah to the hold unto David. David went out to meet them and so on. And then verse 18. The Spirit came upon Amasai. Why would anyone change their allegiance from Saul to David? From the known, as it were, to the virtual unknown. Why would anyone turn their back upon what they had because of a promise that had been made decades before? The answer here is, it was the work of the Spirit in the hearts of these people. Now, in saying it was a spiritual company, it was the work of the Spirit of God, we are not saying that every single person who identified with God's king did so for spiritual reasons. As the history unfolds, we will learn that not everyone had a spiritual reason for identifying with God's king. But here God is saying, this is what accounts for these people forsaking all to follow God's king. Yes, the Lord's cause is always mixed, but we certainly can most definitely say it was generally due to the great work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of these people that moved them to forsake all, to give up all for God's king. That's the only explanation for the existence of the church in our day. It will certainly be the only explanation if Providence turns our whole country upside down and brings the whole country to rack and ruin, to still identify with Christ and the cause of Christ, the only answer will be the Spirit of God has done it. Because we don't like sacrifice. We like our luxuries. We like our comforts. We're all the same. It's the same for ministers, as elders, as deacons, and as members in the pew. We all like our comforts. But when push comes to shove, because of the work of the Spirit of God, we should have every confidence that the Lord's people will identify themselves with God's king, because it is a spiritual work. So you have then a separated company, a spiritual company. But then thirdly, in verse 23, these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to war and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. As we work our way through this chapter, and you see all of these events, this company of people did have something important. Verse 32, and of the children of Issachar. So in verse 23, you have the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to war. They came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him. Then comes the explanation in this section. The children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. A decreed company. A decreed company. Verse 23 says, according to the word of the Lord. A decreed company. Notice it says they came to David to Hebron. Second, it says they came to turn the kingdom of Saul to David. And then thirdly, they came according to the word of the Lord. What's governing the situation? The word of God is governing the situation. It is the word of God which has been shaping and governing and ruling all the events along the way. And it's ruling and governing the hearts and lives of these people. You see, all the way through this narrative, it always comes down to this principle, according to the word of the Lord. Now, it doesn't matter whether you like that or don't like it. It doesn't matter whether you agree with it or disagree with it. This is what the text is saying. It's all been arranged, it's being worked out according to the word of the Lord. Let's go back to chapter 10 Verse 13. So Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord. Why did God kill him? Because he acted contrary to the word of the Lord. So it's the word of the Lord that is the standard and the test and the marker. And the word which Saul rejected is the word which decreed that David would be king. So here in verse 23, they come to Hebron to literally turn the kingdom from Saul to David according to the word of the Lord. So God is telling you, look at all these names, he says. What is the explanation? The explanation is the word of the Lord is ruling and directing. And what is the key mark and characteristic of the Lord's people? They are a word-centered people. That's why whenever you go into a church building or a meeting house, more accurately described, what's the first thing you do? You look to see where the pulpit is. Because that tells you, oh well, the word of God is at the center. We trust. That's why the pulpit is at the front and in the center. It's where the Bible is placed. What's happening here in this history? The word of God is governing. So here you have a decreed company. The Lord said, this is what I will do. Here they are doing exactly what God said would happen. Nothing happens by chance, luck, or fortune. But then fourthly, moving down to verse 32, a discerning company. And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. So again, how the verse is put together is very important. It's telling you, here's another mark and characteristic of the company of God's king. Now, it is not saying, well, you know, they took a straw poll to see which way the wind was blowing. And then they said, ha-ha, I will join that group. No. Let's remember the context. Firstly, David is on the run, verse 1. So there's no indication this man will ever be king, at least as long as Saul is alive. Saul wants to kill him. He may even be successful. And the second circumstance is that Jonathan is the designated successor of Saul, not David. Isn't that Saul's point to David or to Jonathan? And Saul says to Jonathan, what are you helping him for? If you help him, you will not become king. So there's no straw poll. There's no, well, the majority are moving. No. These people who joined with David were discerning. What did they discern? They discerned their duty in the midst of those times. You know, there's a lot of people, and it's a cliche, you know, they say, well, you know, I'm doing the right thing. Everybody's doing the right thing. Whole country's doing the right thing. If there's one phrase that possibly should be banned, it's this phrase, doing the right thing. Let me say to you, friends, forget about doing the right thing. The question is, what is my duty in the present emergency? What is my duty in these times? That's the question that we should be asking, because that's precisely the issue that faced these men. They said, what is our duty? What is our duty to him who is man's king? What is our duty to him who is God's king? Now, when you say to yourself, what is my duty? It sounds very cold and logical and rational, whereas doing the right thing is so warm and touchy-feely, comes across so nicely. But duty is the thing that Scripture speaks of. Not how do you feel about it, but what is your duty? Shorter Catechism. What do the Scriptures principally teach? Answer. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. The two legs by which we walk, doctrine and duty. Not, do you think you're doing the right thing? What is your duty in light of the doctrines that have been taught? And notice, to help us understand, it says, and all their brethren were at their commandment. In other words, they knew what their duty was, and they explained the duty and said, this is the duty that we must do. Let us forsake man's king. Let us forsake our comforts, and let us identify ourselves with God's king, whatever the price and whatever the cost. So they were a discerning company. And isn't that what we need in this age? Discernment. There is so much guff and gobbledygook about, it's no wonder people are confused. And they think Google is going to tell them the truth. We'll just look it up and that will be the answer. The reality is, we must go to the commandment to find our duty. That's what gives us discernment. So it was their duty, regardless of who was running the country, regardless of what was going on. So you have a separated company, a spiritual company, a decreed company, a discerning company, and then fifthly, verses 33 and 38, a united company. Verse 33 of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000 which could keep rank, they were not of double heart. Verse 38, all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. So the same point is made negatively and positively. Negatively, they were not of double heart. Positively, they were of one heart. And how vital this is in the Lord's cause. You know, three soldiers of the Lord going in the same direction, facing the same enemy, is better than 30 going in 30 different directions. And you know, this is why we have creeds and confessions, to make sure we're all going in the same direction, facing the same enemy, under the same standard of Jesus Christ. And they all came with a perfect heart, verse 38, and all the rest of Israel. So there was a sense of unity. Unity of mind and of purpose. And God's king was at the very heart and center of that unity and purpose. And then, sixthly, verses 39 and 40, a joyful company. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, they that were nigh them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread and asses, and on camels, and on mules, and on oxen, and meat, meal, cakes of figs, bunches of raisins, and wine, and oil, and oxen, and sheep abundantly. For there was joy in Israel. You see, even that little list. Isn't that a wonderful list? You know, it just lists all the items. And you know, God is saying, look at the joy amongst my people. You know, look at the list of animals that brought the material. Then look at all the food that was brought. You know, nothing is incidental. You know, God could have summarized it in one sentence. That they brought a load of stuff for everybody to eat. But he didn't. He details it all out for you. And he says, are you not impressed? I want you to be impressed by this point. The joy of the people of the king. There's joy in the hearts of the king's people. Well, I know in life we have many ups and downs. And we have many hard providences and many trials and many difficulties. That is true. You know, in Psalm 132 it begins with David's prayer, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. It's a great line, isn't it? Because how often we come to the worship of God and we are miserable. That's why we need the Psalms, you know, to describe our misery. But what cheers the heart? What cheers the heart, I'll put it simply as theology, what cheers the heart is Christ. Once we begin to survey the whole plan of redemption and then the whole person of the Lord, his deity, his humanity, once we survey the whole plan that's laid out in Scripture of everything that God has determined to do, what happens? We get excited. And we begin to forget about ourselves. Our gaze is lifted upward, isn't it? Away from ourselves to the grandeurs and the beauties of glory. There's joy in the presence of the King. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, why is the church today not like this? Well, could it be that basically there is really a preference for man's king to rule over us than God's king? Could it be that there's more concern about listening to and obeying Caesar than listening to and obeying Christ? It's amazing, you know, how many Christians are so concerned about, well, Caesar said this and Caesar said that. And they're so anxious to want to ensure that they please Caesar and so many things. What about pleasing the King of Kings? This is why, you know, in our country, you have, you know, the police arresting those who stand out in the street just simply to read the Word of God. Who would have thought that we would live to see a day when standing reading the Bible on a street corner can land you in a police station? It's astonishing, isn't it? Who would have thought? But the reason why it's happening is because people are more interested in listening to Caesar than listening to Christ. And obeying Caesar. Maybe it might take worse to shake the cause of Christ so that we might begin to listen to Christ as opposed to always listening to Caesar. You know, when I was a lad, you know, there were some exciting things that would happen. And I always remember people referring to that wonderful New Testament passage. We ought to always obey God and not man. And when I was a youngster, I thought, isn't this absolutely marvelous? So when are we going to see this happening? You know, as we get older, it seems that evangelicals are getting weaker. The loss of courage. Look at the cause of God's king in this chapter. He said, where is God's king? He's in the wilderness. Well, then that's where we'll be. If you want us, that's our address. You'll find us there. Then secondly, what motivated these men to openly identify with God's king? Was it not that they knew he was God's king, even though he was presently hated, persecuted, fleeing from one place to another? They saw in David what they didn't see and saw. Was it not that they saw a glimpse of the glory and the greatness of God's king? Isn't that what we have in chapter 11, verse 2? Moreover, in time past, when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. They got a glimpse of that. This king is a glorious king, a victorious king. Wasn't that really what altered the whole position of those in Thessalonica? You know that wonderful verse, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven. You know, as the word of God came, it arrested them, convicted them, and the word showed them, these idols that you serve are nothing. You need to follow God, the true and living God. And when they understood that, they turned their back on the idols and went to serve God. And their whole outlook changed. Their eschatology even changed. To wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. When they heard the gospel, it altered everything. And you know, isn't that Isaiah's experience? And Isaiah 6, mine eyes have seen the king. What comes next? Here am I, send me. I've got a glimpse of the king. A glimpse of his glory and his grandeur and his beauty. That's the king I'll serve. But where is this king? Well, verse 8 is the Old Testament counterpart of Hebrews 13, verses 13 and 14. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That's what motivated these men. We'd rather be in the wilderness with this king than be at home with that king, man's king. Does he call us to the wilderness? Apostle says in Hebrews, and that's where we'll be, bearing his reproach. Note that. not our reproach. His reproach, the reproach of Christ, that's where we'll be if you want us. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.